This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
I came across an article that showed, and we all know this is true, but how the media, movies, television, distort reality. And the article said, you know, if you watch carefully, you'll notice a number of things. How the ventilation system of any building is strong enough to hold a person crawling through it. You'll notice that a man will show no pain at all when he's being given a ferocious beating, but then will wince when a woman tries to clean his wounds. You'll notice that cars that crash always burst into flames rather spectacularly. You'll notice that when anyone is involved in a heavily outnumbered martial arts fight, the attackers will patiently wait to attack one at a time. You'll notice that any lock can be easily picked by a credit card or a paperclip in seconds, unless it's the door to a burning building with someone trapped inside. You'll notice that a woman will always go down into the basement alone at night after hearing a noise. I've wondered why, don't you? Why? That's true. You'll notice that the lead actors and actresses in Victorian movies never sweat, even though they're wearing layers of clothing, and they all have white, straight teeth. Obviously, you're watching a distortion of reality. A couple of commercials aired, this article went on to say, to talk about how, you know, what you see isn't necessarily what's happening. And in one of them, a convenience store shopper standing at the counter talking on a cell phone, he blurts out to the person he's talking to, "You're getting robbed." The two clerks hear him say the words, squirt him with pepper spray, zap him with a stun gun, and they obviously jump to the wrong conclusion. In the second commercial, which is, I think, my favorite all-time commercial, a man is preparing a dinner for his wife and himself. He's shown chopping vegetables with a large, sharp knife, while tomato sauce is simmering in a pot on the stove nearby. Their white cat jumps up on the counter, knocks the pan of sauce onto the floor, and then slips off the counter and falls and keeps falling into that puddle of tomato sauce. Just as the man picks up the cat, his wife opens the door and sees him holding the cat dripping with red sauce in one hand and a large knife in the other. And she thinks, "My husband has finally come to his senses." No, I mean, he's killed the cat. Well, what you think you see isn't necessarily reality, and I think the media certainly plays that very well. You know, one of the challenges in the life of the believer is having a realistic view of the perception of whatever we think is going on as the world watches us, and what we think that they should see and what they don't seem to see. In fact, this is life, isn't it? This is why premarital counseling is so helpful. It attempts to remove misconceptions and show reality. This is why you take driver's ed. Before you're driving on your own, you need to get on the road and see what this is really going to be like in reality. One of the challenges of Christianity is that the perception of what it's going to be like to be a Christian is often different from what actually is reality. In fact, the New Testament, when you think about this line of thinking, is filled with what we could call reality checks. It's trying to give us the real thing. It's trying to prepare us for that moment when the misconceptions burst and reality hits home. This is the Lord essentially telling his disciples, look, the world is going to hate you like it hated me. Because you might think, as a Christian, everybody's going to love me now because I'm going to be a much better person. That isn't reality. In fact, as Peter comes to the end of a series of applications in his letter, he delivers what we could easily call reality checks about Christianity. This is what it's more than likely going to be as you live openly, boldly for Jesus Christ. The unbeliever isn't going to respond like you think they might or should every time. In fact, they're often going to jump to the wrong conclusion. So be prepared. If you'll take your New Testament and turn back to 1 Peter, chapter 4, we're going to work through a few verses and where we left off. And I want to outline them in the form of four reality checks for the believer and the Christian life. Let me give you the first one, then we'll dive in. Reality check number one. Don't be shocked by the world's surprise at you. Let's back up to verse 3. Kind of get a running start here into verse 4. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. That's an idiom for the unbelievers. In other words, you've already spent a lot of time running down that path, pursuing a course, and then he describes some of it, sensuality, sexual immorality, lusts, that's cravings for anything and everything, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now verse 4. In all this, they, that is those that you used to run with, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses. Catch that. They are surprised that you do not run with them anymore. The word translated surprised can be rendered astonished. What are you doing? What are you thinking? What's come over you? See, they're astonished. In fact, you're finally thinking correctly. Have you ever thought about the fact that the world never registers surprise? When someone wrecks their life, they are never astonished. When someone ruins their body or their home or their marriage, they never seem to be astonished when somebody runs from one foolish, sinful decision into another. But let somebody get sober or clean, let somebody start living honestly with the right work ethic, with integrity, with moral purity, and they're going to think you lost your mind. They're surprised, Peter says, that you don't want to run with them. The idea for running pictures a mob of people racing in a stampede. That's the picture he's drawing for us. A stampede of pleasure seekers. Aren't you going to run with the herd? What are you doing over there? We're going this way. The phrase could also be rendered plunging in. In other words, Peter draws perhaps a word picture of people without God plunging in, diving in. The idea of excess is this raging flood. They're diving into this flood of illicit passion and desire and direction and sinful action. They're desperately trying to find something, you know, to hang on to. And they're shocked that you don't want to get back in the water. Hey, this is great. What are you doing getting out of here? See, here's the reality check, Peter says. You're going to be viewed as strange because you refuse to run with the herd. And the world is astonished. I mean, look at you. You're in church on a Sunday morning. You know what kind of beautiful day it is out there? I mean, you're here sitting for 30 minutes listening to me. Okay, 45 on a good day. You could be fishing. You could be swimming. You could be working on the lawn. You could be catching up on sleep like other people. They're astonished. Well, what are you doing donating your time to somebody else? What are you doing giving money away? Who gives money away? You keep money. You invest your money. You got to depend on that, man. What are you doing giving some of it away? You're out of your mind. You get demoted or misrepresented and you're praying about how to respond. The average person's going to have called three lawyers by now. What are you thinking? Notice here's the real issue. They're surprised, Peter writes, that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. The raging flood of dissipation. Dissipation refers to a state of mind in which a person is so corrupt that all he thinks about is going from one sin to another.
and how he might indulge all over again. And the world is surprised that you don't want that dissipation anymore. You don't want that old life anymore. They're surprised you left that old life and that old crowd, and now you have this new, rather odd life, and you're running with this new, rather odd crowd. Here's the reality check. They think you've lost your grip on life. See, this is the Lord Jesus. After he reveals his messianic mission, his extended family gets together privately and decides to take him quietly away. Mark 3:21 says, assuming he has lost his mind. We gotta help him. He's lost his grip. This is the Apostle Paul witnessing to that political leader. And at the end of his gospel presentation, that political leader says to him in Acts chapter 26 and verse 22, Paul, you are mad. You are insane. You're out of your mind to believe that. See, here's the reality check. Be prepared for that. Don't be shocked at the world's surprise. Reality check number two. Don't be disheartened by the world's heartlessness. See, this is the potential of every Christian, and Peter wants us to be ready. He's certainly going to prepare them. Persecution's coming. Notice verse 4, the latter part, because he goes on. He doesn't stop at surprise. Or surprise, and now notice, and they, what? Malign you. They malign you. Your testimony as a committed believer doesn't just surprise the world, it often collides with the world. Your testimony represents not just what you believe, but a collision with what they believe. The gospel, think about it, is a confrontation with sin, which means the gospel is going to refer to a confrontation with sinners. Which means that someone who hears the gospel eventually picks up on the fact that the gospel believes they are sinful. You remember how it confronted you? It confronted you and brought you to the realization you are a sinner. Not a very necessarily polite term. And when your new life confronts your old life, your old friends can become your new enemies. You ready for that? The word Peter uses here for malign is a word that means to heap abuse. It's from the original word blasphemeo, which gives us our word blaspheme. And when it's used of what people do to other people, it refers to defaming, to reviling, to injuring the reputation of. To put it in our vernacular, somebody is going to want to bring you down. Going to bring you down. And you're thinking, I just showed up at work. It's one thing for the world to be surprised. It's another thing for you to be slandered. And Peter's already referred to this in his letter to us. He's talked about unbelievers accusing you of doing wrong. What's wrong? Chapter 2 and verse 12, of speaking maliciously of you. Chapter 3 and verse 16. And now, here again, he uses another word that unmasks, you know, the hostility the world can demonstrate toward the Christian. And here's the reality check. Follow this. Your refusal to participate or approve in their sinful lifestyle becomes to them an indictment, and they may end up resenting you because of it. Your refusal to run with them, you thought that's all it was. I'm just not going to do that anymore. That isn't all it was. Your refusal to run with them actually provokes in them resentment toward you. Let me describe the progression like this. As I propped my feet up on the desk and said, okay, how do we get from surprise to malicious slander? What are the steps in between? It's going to sound perhaps like this. You're not going to go out with us anymore? Come on. Loosen up. You know, live a little. You're just wound up. You're hanging around people that are a little tight. What do you mean you're not going to go out with us anymore? What do you mean you think that's wrong? What do you mean that we're wrong? Who made you the judge over our actions? Oh, so you must think you're better than we are. Who made you think that? Oh, that stuff you're hanging around. Well, who do you think you guys are? You know, you're in our way of happiness. You're an obstacle to the life we want. We want you out of here. Why are people so profoundly irritated with someone who has a genuine case of Christianity? Here's why. Because genuine Christianity becomes a testimony in the world through your life, and you become, by your very presence, a standard of right and wrong. And that standard happens to have been written on the heart of every human being, Romans chapter 2, verse 15, which means, here it is, your testimony reminds them of something they already know to be true. And they don't want to be reminded. You might not have said anything. You might have just asked for a cup of coffee, you know, at the little place in the kitchen there at work. Your presence is a confrontation because they know what you believe and what you represent, but because the law of God is written on their heart, they already know what's right or wrong, and you represent it, and we don't like you. Sometimes they keep that to themselves. We like that when they do. Sometimes they let you know. They're at the break room. I had a woman just this last week after one of the services, I can't remember, but she gave me a note. It had been mailed to her and her husband by anonymous neighbors. They live in a nice neighborhood here in this area, surrounded by nice people. They're nice people. They're in their early 70s. They didn't mean any harm. But for several years, they have been including gospel tracts in what they put into children's trick-or-treat baskets on Halloween. This year, a note arrived. I've edited it for obvious reasons. The word is out. Did you put fear-mongering filth in my child's Halloween bag? You are a pig. How dare you? You should know the neighborhood has its eyes on you. We hear this has gone on for years. No longer! Exclamation point. No longer! Exclamation point. Somebody's upset. I mean, if you got a track at, you know, on Halloween, you know, putting your candy bag, inviting you to participate in Buddhism, okay, never mind. How did this become fear-mongering filth? Because they know in their heart the law of God. And they're reminded, and they don't want to be reminded. What a heartless response. But be prepared for it if you're going to live a bold Christian life. Sometimes you don't even need to hand them a tract. You know, you don't need to say a word. They just know what you represent. In a book entitled The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul tells the story of a time when Billy Graham was invited to play golf with President Gerald Ford and a couple of professional golfers, making this foursome. Sproul writes, after the round of golf was finished, one of the other pros came up to one of the golfers that had been to the foursome and asked, hey, What was it like playing golf with the President of the United States and Billy Graham? The pro unleashed a torrent of cursing and in a disgusted way said, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing his religion down my throat. And with that, he turned on his heels and he stormed off. His friend followed him, didn't say anything, sat on a bench while his pro friend, you know, hit some practice shots. And after a few minutes, the pro kind of settled down. Blood pressure came down, came over and sat down next to his friend. And his friend leaned over and said, so, Billy was kind of rough on you out there today, huh? The pro sighed and admitted, no, he never once mentioned religion. I just had a bad round. Imagine, Sproul applied, the unbeliever was provoked to anger and blamed his round on having, that he was having on what he knew Graham simply represented. He knew what he represented, and his bad day was blamed on this, and he was so upset. Martin Luther, I think, put it well, the reformer in the 16th century. He wrote it this way, and here's the reality check we can often overlook. Luther writes, the unbeliever sometimes trembles at the mere rustling of a leaf. He often feels the hound of heaven breathing down his neck. He feels crowded by holiness in the presence of even an imperfect Christian. Well put. You crowd me. You're constraining me. You're in my way. Are you ready for this reality check? People can become heartless simply because of what you represent. Don't become disheartened. Be prepared for it. Don't expect applause. Expect anger. Don't lose heart because the world might be heartless. Take a realistic view of what you represent. It is a gospel of life and death. It is a gospel of grace and judgment. It is a gospel of mercy and wrath. A.W. Tozer used to say, the gospel is not a suggestion. It is an ultimatum. And the world knows that. Why do we try to polish off the rough edges? Take a reality check on who you represent. A Savior who became so hated, so maligned, so envied, so misinterpreted that the mob cried for his death. In the early days, those who followed him found his words to be true. In John 15, they're going to hate you like they hated me. I'm frankly a little bothered about the church in this country that isn't so hated. As the early decades rolled on, Christians were eventually viewed as a threat, a danger to the unity and the goodwill of culture. In fact, they were even considered haters of life, end quote. So the Christians began to be viewed as the haters. We call it today hate speech, simply because of what they believe from the Word. And eventually around AD 50, the Roman Emperor Claudius said, okay, enough of these Christians. He kicked every Christian out of Rome. They lost their positions, their careers in that capital city. He confiscated their property, and it would only be 18 years later that the next emperor named Nero would slaughter them. Here's a reality check. Don't be shocked by the unbeliever's surprise. Don't be disheartened by the unbeliever's heartlessness. Number three, don't be callous. Don't become callous about the unbeliever's coming day in court. Look at verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's a phrase that means everybody who is an unbeliever. That's described for us. We call it the great white throne near the end of Revelation. Now, the judge in this text isn't mentioned by name. He's just ready. The other passages, such as Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, where Peter is preaching about the resurrected Lord, he says he's going to serve as the final judge. God the Father has granted to God the Son, our Lord, the role of judge in the final judgment of the unbelieving world. In fact, according to Peter, a few verses earlier in chapter 3 and verse 22, it is considered one of his vindications in his exaltation. He will be the judge. So any thought, and here's why I think Peter's dropping this in here, any thought by the believer that, you know, we don't care about the unbelieving world's slander. We don't care about their mistreatment. We're just going to let it roll off our backs because we know it's coming. I mean, the epistle of Stephen to the church would read something like that. Hey, no matter what they say, no matter how they slander you, no matter how they mistreat you, let it go off your back because guess what's coming? And I think Peter, though, doesn't want us there. In fact, he reminds us that Jesus isn't just going to be the final judge. Notice the way he puts it. He is ready. In the original construction, Peter is painting this rather awesome picture that Jesus is, you could render it, in continual readiness to exercise eternal judgment. This is the core, then, of defiance and unbelief. If there really is a God, and he really has a Son who died, incarnate God in the flesh, then we have an accounting to him, and we don't want to be accountable to him, and that's what Peter drops in here. He is not just ready, he is continually ready to serve in that role. We are accountable, and Peter writes that the entire unbelieving world will give an account. He uses, in that phrase, the language of a courtroom. You ever been inside a courtroom? I don't want to show of hands. But if you have, and I'll admit I have, when you go there, whether it's to serve in the jury, or to pay a speeding ticket, or for more serious matters, you know when you walk in those doors, into that paneled courtroom, that the ambiance just sort of breathes this gravitas, this seriousness, this solemnity, almost a fearfulness. People aren't goofing around in there. When the judge enters the courtroom, the command is given, all rise. You know, in the name of the honorable judge is given. Nobody's sitting down with their feet on the pews. Everybody rises. And then we watch the judge mount those stairs and sit there high on the bench. By the way, there's an implication in the structure of that courtroom to tell us all implicitly he's above everybody else. His judgment is the authority. Then after he's seated, we're seated. Except for some unfortunate person who's asked to remain standing. There is going to be a day, Peter alludes to it here, when the command will be given to the unbelieving world, the living and the dead, all of them, all rise. They will stand before that awesome, fearful throne where Jesus will mount it, and serve as judge. And every unbeliever will give an account. I recently watched a woman on a video vignette being asked to give an account for the death of an elderly man confined to his bed, not in a hospital. This was a rehabilitation center. Several times he called for help, six times. Pressed that button, she never arrived. He then apparently died. When the nurse came in, she looked down at him, never took his vital signs. Another nurse came in, they actually laughed about something. She bent down to turn on an oxygen tank and it didn't work, and she didn't try to fix it or replace it. She was asked about the event She began to talk about how she performed immediate CPR and other life-saving measures. She denied that he had called for help. She denied that she had failed to take his vital signs. She denied that she waited nearly an hour before calling for an ambulance. She denied laughing and joking with another nurse. She evidently had no idea there had been a camera installed outside that man's door. And after she denied all of that, the prosecutor said, I want you to see this. And you could see in her face this realization that an accounting was unavoidable, and she sat there in dumbfounded silence. Caught. Evidently, in the face of all of this persecution, in these reality checks, Peter wants us to think of the divine judge. He needs no witnesses in this courtroom because he is omnipresent. He was there. He watched. He saw. And he never forgets. He is choosing to forget your sins because you are in Christ, but those who are not in Christ, they are ready to be displayed in the books as he opens them. He doesn't need any cross-examination to their motive or what they were thinking because he is omniscient. He knows their heart. He knew their thinking process. He knew why they did what they did. When you think about what the world is saying about you, it's as if Peter drops into this text a reminder, don't become callous and uncaring. Just think of what it would be like to be judged by that divine judge who is even now in the state of readiness to judge. Yes, they're saying terrible things about you. They may have made your life miserable. They may have even taken the lives of believers, and they may take your life. But just think of their unending misery in this eternal judgment. They will have their day in court and be silenced in the accounting. See, Peter, he doesn't want us to say, yeah, boy, we're really being treated roughly and they don't appreciate us and then they don't listen to us and they say bad things about us, but man, they're going to get it in the end. No. Peter moves on, doesn't end his comments on the unbeliever's future. He turns the corner. Let's turn it with him quickly. One more reality check. Number four, don't be forgetful of your glorious future. No matter how discouraging, painful, fearful, difficult, here's what you need to keep in mind. How heaven is going to welcome you. Don't be forgetful of your glorious future. Verse 6, for the gospel is for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. Notice, the gospel has been, this is past tense, preached to those who are now dead. You could render it, the gospel has been preached to them during their lifetime. It's a reference to believers. It isn't a reference to dead people getting another chance, you know, at an invitation after a sermon. Those are errant interpretations of this text. What's happening here is Peter is answering the question of the early church. What happens to believers when they die? Are you talking about unbelievers and the judgment before the divine judge? And there are other passages that fill in the blanks. What about the believers who have already died? Now the implication, if we look just at the context, is that unbelievers are maligning them and mocking them, and this may very well be one of those reasons. Christians are dying in their flesh too. I thought you guys had some claim to eternal life. I thought you were following the one who said you'd never die. Look, Christians are dying too. Some believe that Peter is referring to martyrs being judged in the flesh unjustly and put to death. Could be. Either way, Peter's still answering the basic question. What happened to those believers who died? Now here's a clue. Peter makes the same contrast here between flesh and spirit. You might circle that and draw a line over to chapter 3 and verse 18, where we're told that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In other words, Peter's informing the Christians that their future is the same as the Lord's future. Even though their bodies die, yes, like everybody else, their spirit lives on with him. Just like Jesus, who said to the Father before his death, "Into thy hands I commit my what? Spirit." There's no limbo. There's no sleep. Body looks like it's sleeping. It's decaying. The spirit is alive and with the Lord. That spirit's going to be reunited at the resurrection, immortalized, glorified, permanently related to that spirit of yours, and you'll enter the kingdom, and then the eternal state. How do we know that we're looking forward to a resurrection? How do we know our spirit lives on? I love the way Peter just very conclusively adds this statement at the end of verse 6. Well, this happens to be according to the will of God. You got an argument with that? This is the will of God. This is the plan of God. Let me tie up some loose ends here and put three final lessons on the board as we wrap up Christianity 101. So it relates to this particular subject. First, when your testimony becomes obvious, and I hope it does, don't anticipate support. Anticipate slander. And then it'd be great if you're surprised and you don't get slandered, okay? But just expect that. If you get a promotion because of your walk with Christ, praise God. But that's an exception. In fact, when Daniel the prophet was promoted, it was the doorway that led almost immediately to the lion's den. You know, there's an old saying you've probably heard before. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never what? Hurt me. That's just not true, is it? Why do we teach kids that? It's just not true. Slander stings. Doesn't it? Words wound. Expect to be bruised and battered by your testimony. But then go often and be bandaged by the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Word of God. Secondly, when responding to slander, don't express anger. Express compassion. Think of their end. And with pity, plead that they be reconciled to God. Peter is implicitly reminding the believer, no matter what the world says, and this is the time when the world gets to have their say. That's the herd. That's the plunging river, and we've gotten out of the water. No matter what the world says, just remember, God will have the last word. Third, when trusting Christ now, when life isn't so glorious, remember your future. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the 19th century, was often heard to say, "One of these days, you will read in the newspaper that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I will be more alive than I am now." And that future perspective gave him greater trust and more joyful obedience during his lifetime. This was the testimony, by the way, of William Featherstone. He was a contemporary of Moody, though younger. He'd come to faith in Christ, and he'd stopped running with his old crowd, and with great passion began to live for Christ. And he wrote out his testimony in a poem the church has sung ever since. And keep in mind, when I read to you some of his testimony, he wrote it when he was 16 years of age. And it goes like this. "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I reside. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. What about his future? Well, he wrote about that in his last stanza. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee. In heaven so bright, I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Would you bow your heads and let's just allow you a moment or two. Perhaps some of these reality checks have come home. They are reading your mail right where you sit, just with your head bowed. Talk to your Lord for just a moment or two as we've relayed these expectations, these reality checks. And maybe God's Spirit just wants a word or two, a conversation to begin about how you're to respond moving forward. If you've come in today without the Lord as your own Savior, let me tell you that according to the Bible, you can avoid Him being your judge. Accepting Him as your Lord means you will never stand before Him at that great white throne. For the accounting of your deeds has already been paid in full by Him who died for you. Settle it. You don't want to be in that courtroom. Settle out of court today. And Father, for those of us who've placed our faith in your Son and we've believed the gospel because of your grace at work in our hearts, may our testimony be bold and yet at the same time gracious, winsome, but true. There resides in every human heart an understanding of what's really right and wrong. And when we compromise that, we don't help them. We're watching the church in this country, Father, erase the harsh edges of the gospel. And yet it is those hard truths that make your grace all the more wonderful that we've sung of today. May our testimony be to our world ultimately that we don't love ourselves. We love you. We pray that would be true as we move forward this week. In your name. Amen. Let me just play a little bit with you as you sing, okay, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. After all those years of practice, this is one that I still remember and I love to play every so often. Oh, you need to stand, please, if you would, okay? We'll just sing the first stanza and let this be our testimony. Let's sing. My Jesus,
been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.